Hello, can you hear me?
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
This is kind of fun.
It is.
It's like a Bible study.
Yeah.
It is.
Thank you guys for moving up. It's good. I don't bite. I was gonna ask you to move up, but it looks like Craig already did it, so hopefully that's the mind of the Spirit. Now, I was thinking too. Well, Katie and I were talking about it. There was this thing we watched, this guy expressing how God changed his heart. He when he was first saved, he said, I love Jesus, but I didn't like the church. And he said, I hated going to church. I just didn't like it. And then some people asked him to come volunteer on the coffee, giving coffee out. And he was like, are you crazy? I work like 70, 80 hours a week. You wanted me to do this? But in his mind, being polite, he was like, didn't know how to respond, so he was like, sure. And he did it, and through that, God started to change his heart. And over time, he got to the point where the person who asked him, he went back to him and was like, we need to get a better coffee machine. We need to get better cups. We need to have the best coffee. We're serving God's church, the bride of Christ. And it was just so cool and refreshing, because there's so many of us, or at least, I shouldn't say us, there's a lot of Christians out there that struggle with church. And it's been on my heart that it's not an institution, and it's not a building, it's not separate things. God's church is God's church, no matter where you go to church. And it's his bride. It's who he died for. And I was talking with Craig this morning, and I got the numbers wrong, but I was thinking about Gideon, and it's been said a couple times, few of us here, but mighty, because with Gideon, 32,000 came out, and then God said, anybody who's fearful, trembling, send them home. 22,000 left, so they were left with 10,000, and then God had them drink, and they whittled it all the way down to only 300 out of 32,000. God uses the few. So praise God you guys are here. I love you. Obviously, Doug and Pat are not here. They had a lot going on this week, needed another week. And there's some stuff that just ups and downs still with Pat's recovery. I don't think it was on the prayer chain, but she's doing well today, Doug said. And he wanted Pastor Doug. And he wanted to thank you all for your prayers, and all of you out there for your prayers for them, and they really appreciate it, and they're looking forward to when they can come up. I'm not going to promise this next week because I just don't know, but hopefully it is. So this week in preparing, God was trying to talk to me, I think, this week about peace. And I just was not getting it. I had a lot of turmoil about the sermon. I had no peace about preparing. I was struggling with that. I met with some friends, and we had a conversation. And after the conversation, I had no peace about that conversation. But I think that was the message here for me. We're going to be in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. And the message that I feel like God was trying to get across to me, and hopefully I can communicate, is that we have peace in our justification, and we can have peace in our sanctification. So let's read Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Lord, we agree with that prayer. Amen. We pray that you would teach us There's so much here, Lord. This is a really rich and deep theological section of Scripture. It's only two verses, but there's so much here. We just pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that we could get what it is you're wanting to communicate to us and for us to receive. We're not here by accident, Lord. So I pray that we could each see the purpose that you have for us here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, we talked about prayer, because he said, pray for us. And we talked about the need to pray for each other, and especially in context here, pray for our leaders. And the author just flows right out of that, and he takes his own exhortation and follows his own advice, right? And he offers prayer for his audience, for the Hebrews. It's his closing benediction. And in the prayer, he first reminds both his audience and himself who it is he's praying to and what he's done, what God has done. He starts the prayer with, "Now the God of peace." And again, this could be Paul. Seems to me, as I study it more and more, probably is. But Paul uses this title for God elsewhere in the New Testament multiple times. I'm not going to go to him. You can write him down if you'd like. But he calls God the God of peace in Romans 15:33, in Romans 16:20, in 1 Corinthians 14:33, and in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Many times, God has given that title. So what I thought of is, okay, well, why is he saying this? Why is God the God of peace? And in hermeneutics, which is the study of the interpretation of Scripture, there's a principle called the principle of first mention. It's the idea that when studying Scripture, when something comes up, a good way to find out more information about or understand that concept is to go back to the first time that thing is mentioned. So God is given the name God of Peace for the first time in Judges. I want to turn there. Judges chapter 6. Speaking of Gideon, this is Gideon's story. Judges 6. While you're turning there, I want to give a little background. Judges chapter 6. The background here is that during this cycle or period in Israel's history, they had judges rule over them. And they'd go through a cycle where they'd have a judge rule them, they'd turn to God. Then after that judge died, they'd start to turn toward idolatry and sin. God would judge them and send somebody, usually another nation, that would oppress them. And then he'd raise up another judge to deliver them. And this time around, because of their sin, God sent the Midianites. Because they were doing evil in the sight of the Lord, he sent the Midianites. The Midianites would come up a huge number with their camels, and Scripture says they just wipe out everything that Israel had, all their food and sustenance, like locusts. And the Israelites were in fear and dread of them, hiding. And we get to Gideon, and he's threshing wheat in the wine press, which you don't do. You thresh wheat on a hilltop because the wind blows out the chaff. So he was down in the wine press because he was hiding, because he was afraid of the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." We go down, they talk a little bit. Gideon's like, he says, "I'm going to be with you." The Lord says that. And Gideon's like, "How do I know this?" And he said, "If you're really who you say you are, let me do this. Let me prepare an offering for you." So I want to read in verse 19, Judges 6, 19. "Then Gideon went in and prepared a kid and unleavened bread from an ephah flour. He put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, 'Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire sprang from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And the Lord said to him, "Peace to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it is still in Oprah of the Abiezrites. So this is the first time God has given that title. And Gideon sees the angel of the Lord. This is what they call a theophany. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Christ, this is Jesus here. And the way that I see that is, if you look at Judges 14, speaking of the angel of the Lord, it says, "And the Lord looked at him." The Lord looked at Gideon. And that Lord, it's capital L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh. That's not an angel. And the only one we know who appears in human form and that we can look at and not die, who is God, is Jesus. This was a theophany, an appearance of Christ before his incarnation. So he sees the angel of the Lord. Gideon understood it because he thinks he's going to die, right? He's like, "I've seen the Lord." Because he saw God. And God says, "Peace to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." That word peace is the word shalom. So he names the altar Jehovah Shalom or Yahweh Shalom. The Lord is peace. The important part about this is the context that he does this in. The name is given in context, the Lord of Peace. It's given in context of not experiencing the judgment or wrath of God when in the holy presence of God. Gideon didn't die, though he saw the angel of the Lord. So keep that in mind. We'll go back to Hebrews, to our scripture, where the author starts off his prayer, and he says, "Now the God of peace," and he goes into the next part, "who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant." So why is he the God of peace? Because he brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. He's the God of peace because he raised Jesus, the resurrection. So you might be wondering, well, why does the resurrection mean he's the God of peace? We know that there was enmity between us and God because of our sin and because of his holiness and his righteousness. In his holiness and his righteousness, he cannot but demand justice for our sin. And that justice is death. The wages of sin is death. So there was no peace between us and God because of his justice and his judgment as a righteous judge. Payment needed to be made. We know that Jesus paid the penalty for sin by dying on the cross and shedding his blood. And then even on top of that, he gave us his perfect righteousness. And through that, he established peace. He's the God of peace because he paid for peace. And I know we know this, but it's good to be reminded of it. Paul says it this way, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, 13 through 18. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity
which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. He came and preached peace to you who were near or who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So you may be asking, what does this have to do with the resurrection? The resurrection is the key to this. And I think you can see that in 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to turn there. I know this is a lot of scriptures, but stay with me. Hopefully it'll make sense. 1 Corinthians 15, and I want to read verse 12 through 17. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 17. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be witnesses of God, false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Why would our faith be vain, worthless? Why would we still be in our sin if there's no resurrection? Paul said in Romans 4:25 that Jesus was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. The resurrection is proof that God received Jesus' sacrifice, that God accepted his sacrifice as payment for our sins. It's Jesus' vindication that everything he preached and that he said was true. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Because, and that, I think, was why the focal point of the apostles' preaching in the book of Acts always contained the resurrection. When you go through Acts, don't turn with me to these. It's just to kind of get the point across. Every time they preached the gospel, the resurrection was a big part of their preaching. Acts 2:24. First time they're preaching after Pentecost, Peter says, and God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Acts 2:32, a little bit later in the same sermon, and this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Acts 3:15, but you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Acts 4:10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this same man stands here before you in good health. That's just three chapters, first couple chapters of the book of Acts. Over and over again, the resurrection was mentioned in their preaching. And Paul, when he gives a short synopsis or short summary of what the gospel is, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, now I make known to you the gospel which I preached, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. And he says, for I delivered to you of his first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That is the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. There is no gospel, no good news without the resurrection. Because that proves that what Jesus said is true and that God accepted his payment as sufficient for the payment of our sins. And that good news is that we will not experience the wrath and judgment of a God for our sin when we stand in God's holy presence. Because Jesus paid the penalty and gave us peace. Do you see how that ties back to Gideon? When he called God the God of peace? Because he was afraid he was going to die when he was in God's presence. And God said to him, peace, Shalom. He himself is our peace. The resurrection is proof God accepted his payment. Jesus is our peace, and we have peace with God in our justification. I know we know that. That's the basis of our faith. But it's good to be reminded. And that's what the author was doing here in our prayer, right? That's how he started off, by reminding the audience who it is we're praying to and what he's done. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. And I want to look at that part. He's the God of peace who brought up from the dead, who? The great shepherd of the sheep. In context, we had just been talking about leaders and obeying our leaders. And here he reminds us that Jesus is the leader. Makes me think of, probably no one will get this reference, but a long time ago in The Simpsons, they had this episode about the leader, you know, the leader. Anyway, Jesus is the leader. And he is the shepherd. So all shepherds and all leaders must follow him. And we talked about this last week in reference to hurts we've experienced in the church, that Jesus is the good shepherd. I was thinking about it this week because there was a lot going on inside me internally this week through conversations and preparing for this sermon. One thing that came up for me a lot this week is that people say a lot of things about Jesus. And a lot of people try to put their own ideas and their own preferences on him. Or we edit him. You know, we say he's love and we focus on that. And God is love. That is true. But Jesus was the perfect example of the meeting of love and truth. And I was thinking that when we come to Jesus, we have to take him and accept him as who he is, who God has revealed himself to be. We can't only just take the love and not the truth. And we can't just only take the truth but not see how Jesus loved. Does that make sense? We need both. That's something that I've been wrestling with this week. Because I think in my passion for the truth, God was convicting me that I was becoming a little pharisaical. He brought to my mind two different stories. One was when Jesus was eating with the sinners and the tax gatherers. And the Pharisees come up and they start questioning his disciples, not him directly. And they're like, why is he eating with these guys? And before they can answer, Jesus said, go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not a sacrifice. Because looking at it from the Pharisees' point of view, they saw sinners, don't associate with them, their own interpretation, very strict interpretation of the law. They were missing the heart of it. And then the other thing that came to my mind was the man with the withered hand that they brought him into the synagogue when Jesus was teaching. It was on the Sabbath, and they did that to try and catch him, see if he was going to heal on the Sabbath so they could say, oh, he's breaking the law, have something against him. And Jesus says, well, if one of you has a sheep that falls into a hole on the Sabbath, are you not going to pull him out? How much more value is a man's life than a sheep's, right? But what struck me more, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have the account. But in Mark, Peter gives the emotion of it. In Mark 3, it says, he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, rise and come forward. And he said to them, Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees cared more about their interpretation of the Sabbath and that he wasn't following it like they thought he should than that man's life. And that's not God's heart, and that's what God is trying to get to me about. I think I was focusing too much on Jesus' truth and not his love. But I would say the other coin, side of that coin, is focusing too much on love and compromising truth. And we can't do either. He's the great shepherd of the sheep, the good shepherd, and we need to follow him and his example. So in our passage in Hebrews, now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant. I think we already kind of touched on this, but I think it's important to point out. God raised Jesus up, according to this verse, through the blood. So he was raised by the blood. I was like, what does that mean? It goes back to what we were just talking about. I think it means that because the blood of Jesus was accepted as payment, therefore he was raised. If his blood wasn't accepted, he wouldn't have been able to be raised. It means his payment was accepted. And it was through the blood of the eternal covenant. And this is important too, if we remember our context, that he's talking to these Hebrews who are wanting to go back to the old covenant, or at that time, like the original covenant, right? The covenant that they knew. But he had just spent more than three chapters, Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, establishing his case for the supremacy of the new covenant in Christ. So those Jews who were thinking of going back to the old covenant and the law, he's saying, no, this is the eternal covenant. This one is never going to end. Like, this is it. You can't go back. This is God's eternal solution. There is nothing else. It is the eternal covenant. And then he says, even Jesus our Lord. Just to make sure, like, if you didn't know who the shepherd of the sheep was, it's Jesus our Lord. And also, he was the one who was raised, just in case you forgot. And also, he is our Lord. Remember, you gave your life to him. There's no going back. He is Lord, even Jesus our Lord. So after reminding himself and his audience of who he's praying to and what God has done, he's the God of peace, and we have peace in our justification, then he gives his actual prayer or petition for the Hebrews. In verse 21, may the God of peace equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. May he equip you in every good thing. Equip, it really just means that. Equip, prepare you, strengthen, make adequate. And he says, may he equip you in every good thing. So we've moved from justification now to sanctification, because those good things are good works. And the scripture that came to my mind is one I'm sure we're pretty familiar with. It's 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Paul writing to Timothy, trying to equip this young pastor to minister, says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, for what? That the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. One of the biggest ways that God equips us in every good thing is through his word. We need to get into his word. And the other thing that I thought of, another really well-known scripture, is Ephesians 2:10. And I've used it many times as we've been going through Hebrews and the times that I've preached. Ephesians 2:10, Paul says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I can't think of any way that he could equip us better, because God already prepared him. All we have to do is walk in them. Like, he couldn't have made it easier, really. Can't be more prepared than that. Paul has other prayers that he offers for the churches that are really similar to this. I want to read them, because I don't know about you guys, but when I read these prayers, they're just like, it really feeds my soul. You know, I can feel how needful they are in my life when Paul prays these. The first one that I wanted to look at was in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, 9 through 12. "After being informed about their love in the Spirit," this is what he says. So they've had love. "For this reason also," in verse 9, Colossians 1, "since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." You see how the same themes are in this? He says, "They may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him." That's in our verses. "Bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God." The other one, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Second Thessalonians 1:11-12. "To this end, also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Those prayers and our prayer here in Hebrews, they're prayers for sanctification. So he says, "I'm asking God to equip you in every good thing to do his will." And that stuck out to me. That was something that the Lord hit me on in this prayer. That distinction. To do his will, not ours. And not to do any good works, or to do good works for the sake of good works. It's to do his will. And I think in our culture, in a lot of churches, that's a problem in America. That churches have become a social institution that perform good works for social justice, but a lot of times it's devoid of the Spirit. They do good works, but not for his will. It's for our own pride, or our own satisfaction, or even worse, maybe it is in support of a false teaching. We do the good works, but we leave out Christ. And going back to what I was talking about before with Jesus, you got to have both. We got to have good works and do his will. The other side of it again is that we want to do his will, Maybe we're focused on truth, but we don't have those good works. And that's where I get challenged and where I want to see growth in our church. Beyond our doing good works individually, because I do believe the members of this church do that in their own lives, own vocations, as they go about their, as each of us go about our daily life. I think there are good works that God uses us for, but corporately to do good works in this town. And what God reminded me of, Matthew 5, speaking about equipping us to do in every good thing to do his will. In Matthew 5, Jesus says in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." We need to have both. We need to have those good works, and it needs to glorify our Father in heaven. And Titus, that whole book, that whole letter is about good works. He's exhorting Titus in his position as overseer in the church in Crete. And over again, Paul tells him, remind them to do good works. Two verses I wanted to look at there, Titus 2, 14. He says that Jesus gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Titus 3:14, "And let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful." We've got to have those good works. Because part of, I mentioned earlier this conversation I had this week, and that I struggled with peace. And part of it was that I was talking with two friends. They're not a part of our church or any other church up here, but in their view of things, Calvary has a reputation for being uninvolved in the community. And as much as there was a lot of me that wanted to defend and argue, I want to do what Jesus said so that that reputation, people can't say it anymore because I'm tired of hearing it. I want, when people look at Calvary, they got nothing to say in accusing us of not being part of this community and good works and loving people like Jesus loved them, and that they would glorify our Father in heaven. That's what I want to see. And I pray that God can do that in us, because it's got to be a move of his Spirit. It's got to be him working in us and changing our hearts to love this community. We got to have good works, and we got to do it for his will. Because just in the verse before, in Hebrews, he says, even Jesus our Lord, he's our Lord. And a servant's not greater than his master. Amen. So we talked about having peace in our justification, because there's no more penalty for sin. It's been paid. But what about peace in our sanctification? Our pursuit of these things that we just spoke about, being equipped in every good thing, in every good work, to do his will. Well, in that same verse, he says, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. He's working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Philippians 2, 12 says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work, for his good pleasure. We see in that scripture the two sides to our sanctification. In verse 12, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We know that our justification, we don't have to work for it. It's by the gift of God, by grace through faith. So the salvation he's talking about here that we have to work out is not our justification, it's our sanctification. And he tells us to work it out with fear and trembling. And then the other side of it, God's side. In verse 13, he says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. We've talked about this a lot, our sanctification, as we've gone through Hebrews, because that's what this letter is about. And as I've gone through it, I've tried to emphasize we have a responsibility. It is a partnership with God, and we need him to do it. We can't do it ourselves. We do it together, but we do have a responsibility. I think I put the emphasis on our responsibility. That is true, and it's extremely important because we've talked about the consequence of it, which is when we're at the judgment seat of Christ, the loss of rewards, and where we're going to be at ruling with him in the kingdom. But what God was speaking to me this week, not to diminish that truth and that importance, because that needs to be emphasized, I think especially in Calvary, having gone to Bible college, we focus on the grace of God. And it's good, because that's how we're saved, and his love compels us. Right? But at least for a while in my life, I think the effect of that was I was lax in my responsibility in my sanctification. So I don't want to diminish that truth. And I know I've been hammering it, and I know it can feel overwhelming when we look at our responsibility and our sanctification and the consequences that it has. It's eternal. I mean, 1,000-year reign, that's a long time to experience the consequence of our choices here. It's important that we understand that. But in that, I know it can feel overwhelming because we see ourselves, we see the standard, and then there's maybe some turmoil inwardly. I'm not meeting that standard. But we can have peace in our sanctification, because God is working in us. And he's changing us. That's what he says here in Philippians in that second verse, for it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's what he says here in our verse in Hebrews 13:21, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. And I've always really found comfort in these two verses. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. It's another prayer or benediction of Paul's, and he starts it the same way. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. For me, that's a huge comfort in sanctification. Jude, verse 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. He is the God of peace. He says he is the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. And I think those two things are related even more than we've already talked about, because what came to my mind thinking about him as the great shepherd of the sheep was Psalm 23. And I want to go there too and read this. Because thinking about our sanctification, and our responsibility and the partnership with God, he says he's the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. In Psalm 23, David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou dost hast anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I see in there those two sides of our sanctification. God at work in us, both the will and to do for his good pleasure, and then our need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Because in one verse he says, he makes me lie down. He makes me do it as a shepherd. Sometimes the Lord puts us in a position where it's almost like we have to do that. But then it says he leads me beside still waters, by quiet waters. And he guides me in the paths of righteousness. We know that Hebrew shepherds, they didn't drive their sheep. They led them. The sheep had to follow. And the sheep did follow because they knew the shepherd's voice. And they had the rod and the staff. One was for correction. One was for protection. I'm sure many of us have done studies and looked at this, but it's a really cool picture of our sanctification, if you think about it. He's the good shepherd, and he loves us. He might sometimes need to carry us on his shoulders. Sometimes he might need to break a leg because we're getting out of line. You don't want that. No. But we can have peace in our sanctification. Because as you read through that, my general sense, every time I read Psalm 23, is peace. Talk about peace. So we have to have balance in his working in us and our responsibility. We got to depend on him, but we also have to seek him. And it comes down to simple obedience. What now, Lord? Where are we going? The sheep following the shepherd. We can have peace since he is our shepherd working in us. And I think it's important to note, again, the order in our verses in Hebrews. Verse 20 comes first. He's the God of peace because of the resurrection, because of the blood, because he's justified us. That comes first. Then it's verse 21. May God equip you in every good thing, every good work to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. It's justification and then sanctification. We're sanctified after we're justified. We can't get the cart before the horse. We have peace with God because of the blood of the covenant, not by good works. But once we're saved, then we're called to do good works to glorify him. But it's always, as verse 21 says, through Jesus Christ. Those good works, through Jesus Christ. Equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ. It starts with Jesus, what he's done on the cross. It continues with Jesus, with the work that he's doing now, interceding in us, for us, and working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. And then it ends with Jesus, with what he's going to do, which at the end of verse 21, to whom be the glory? He's going to glorify us with him. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So this is a prayer, and it's an example we can follow in our prayers to first remind ourselves who we're talking to and then make our petition. Because when you know who you're talking to, it brings life and faith to your petitions. Because he's the God of the impossible, the great shepherd of the sheep, the God who will sanctify us entirely. And to pray for our sanctification, I think that's a great prayer. This is a great prayer that we could pray for ourselves and we can pray for others. So I want to end by just encouraging us, let's pursue him. Let's do it in peace. We will sin and we will fail. We're going to stumble. We're still sinners, but we're saved by grace. And he's the God of peace. And he's the shepherd of the sheep. And we're going to do it through Jesus Christ. So if we stick with him and follow him and we pursue him in peace, he's going to sanctify us. Let's work together with him. Let's pray this. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I pray that you would equip us in every good thing to do your will, working in us that which is pleasing in your sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.